Good morning. Gonna get my, this is what I call my gasoline when I'm at Ocean City. I preach until it's gone. So, no, that don't worry about that today. We're not gonna, it's not 3 hours, I can guarantee you that. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this Lord's day. We thank you for your word. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. We come to you now to worship you in spirit and truth. We come to you now to hear you speak through your words. We pray, Father, that you would just bless this time, you would bless this message, and that you would open our eyes that we might behold the wondrous things from your law. Amen. So last time I cried a lot, and I got a tissue. I blew my nose, and then throughout the entire sermon, I kept wiping my face with that booger rag. So, I don't recommend watching that video. I did just to check. And so, Remington, thank you for my sweat rag. It's cotton, so it might get hot and sticky, but that's fine. First, I just want to say we're going to be in Isaiah 11:10. So, if you want to turn to Isaiah 11:10, that would be much appreciated. And as always, I'm not an elder, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a deacon, I'm an intern at IRBS. And so I just want to always thank our elders for allowing me to come here and to pursue this passion of mine, which is the gospel and bringing the gospel to the nations. And so in this particular day, I really want to thank Pastor Rick for his extra time of mentoring and his time. Normally I meet with him about once on a passage and he goes, yes, amen, that sounds great. This passage was more like, why don't you go back to the drawing board? I went back. All right, you're close. I kind of follow you. And I think I have a nice path for us today. So thank you, Pastor Rick, for your mentorship and your friendship. So first, I just want to always remind people when I preach, I'm not speaking to a crowd. I always speak to you individually. I want the word of God to go to you one by one. Yes, it's to a crowd, but the Word of God changes individuals. So whenever I preach, I'm preaching to you as if Christ is preaching and reconciling you to God. So please keep that in mind. And so this verse today, we are found in Isaiah. I don't know why I'm in 2 Chronicles. Isaiah 11:10. It reads this. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, as I said, I've spent the last several weeks, 6 weeks to 8 weeks, exploring this glorious mind that is Isaiah, this one verse, trying to figure out what it's about. I have likened what I have found to the Arkenstone. Some people know what the Arkenstone is. Yes, Tolkien's The Hobbit. It's the king's jewel. It's the heirloom of kings. It's the jewel that when you see it, it's a prestigious jewel in which changes everything when you see this jewel. And this jewel that I have found that I'm wanting to show you today is the phrase, his rest in place shall be glorious. The main point of the whole sermon is his resting place shall be glorious. I could be like a commentator and just give you the answer and say, the resting place shall be glorious means this. And we can be done. If you read most commentators, that's what they do. They just give you the simple answer. And it's actually pretty simple. But how I want to get there is I want to go through the mine and get down to this Arkenstone. I want to go down together. And I want us to see this glorious stone, this glorious truth that his resting place shall be glorious. But to do this, we must do this together. We must fix our minds on the prize. We must pay attention. We must follow every word that I say, because if you don't, I'm afraid you most likely might get lost. And so, again, the main point of this sermon is his resting place shall be glorious. But what does his resting place shall be glorious? Again, to get to the main clause, we must do what is called biblical theology. That is, we must walk through the Bible exploring this concept of his resting place shall be glorious. We must consider what is called menucha, which is resting place. That's the word in Isaiah. It's a noun, menucha. It's resting place, and it's only found 13 times in all the Bible. It's not found very often, and in fact, if you disregard Genesis 49:15, which I'm not saying you should, but it's not a word that's used until you get to Ruth 1:9. And if you know anything about Ruth 1:9, you have Naomi, and she's blessing her daughters. They are Gentiles, and she blesses them with the covenant name of God, Jehovah, or Yahweh, and in connection with this word, Menucha. She's saying, may the Lord give you a resting place. You see, the Jews had a resting place, the promised land, but the Gentiles seemingly had no resting place, no place that they can call their own. And so we see that in this very first time that the covenant name of God and this word, Menucha, resting place, is used together. That has major theologic significance. Remember that as we move along. And secondly, in the Bible, this word is frequently associated with the Ark of the Covenant and a place called David's Tabernacle. And this is not by happenstance. This is a masterful plan of God who tells the best stories. And God's stories have lots of details and lots of things that we must follow because they all are very important. And we'll see this play out later as we go along. But first, we must briefly explain Isaiah's prophecy in this first chapter of 11. We will do that in a minute. And secondly, we must explain the phrase, what is meant by, and there shall be in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Again, there shall be a root of Jesse. This is the main path that we will stay on for most of the sermon to get us to his resting place shall be glorious. This path is a little longer than I originally anticipated, but when I started studying this, I just wanted to bring this to our attention, bring it to the congregation. And thirdly, we will look at who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. And once we get there, that's the waterfall. That's where it's going to flow right into his resting place shall be glorious. But first, the orientation, before we go, we need to understand that Isaiah, specifically chapter 11, is a chapter about the messianic rule of Jesus Christ. The messianic rule of Jesus Christ. And the prophet Isaiah gives us these different snapshots of what his messianic rule would be like. And they are glorious. They are beautiful. And I find that Matthew Henry divides this chapter very succinctly for us. And the way he divides this chapter in chapter 11, he goes, verse 1 is the rise of the messianic house of David. Verse 2 and 3 are the qualifications for this great undertaking. Verse 3 through 5 is the justice and the equity of Messiah's government. Verses 6 through 9 is the peace of Messiah's kingdom. And verses 10 through 16 is the acceptance of the Gentiles and the remnant of the Jews into this kingdom. And we're going to be focusing on verse 10 today. Secondly, this path to get to what I've likened as the ark and stone, his resting place, shall be glorious. The path, like I said, is this phrase, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. By in that day, we should understand that in that day refers to a future day for Isaiah. This is going to happen later because it's in that day. Not in this day, but in that day. And if anyone has ever studied or listened to rabbinical preachers, as I have, when they try to go over this verse, they do everything in their power to show that this is not referring to Jesus. And I want to tell you today that this verse that we're dealing with is referring to Jesus. Wholeheartedly, that's who it's referring to. But they point, and for apologetic reasons, I want to bring this to your attention, they point that this is referring to Hezekiah's kingdom. Because God gave Hezekiah great peace because of his reforms. Hezekiah had nations inquiring of him. The Babylonians came, and if you know what Hezekiah did, he showed them all of his gold and treasure. These rabbis point to that after the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom, that the 10 tribes fled to Judah. And that would be verse 11. And of course, this is all true. This is real history. This is what really did happen in history. But as we know, that there are types and shadows. There are shadows that point to the substance. The shadow would be like a Hezekiah. The substance would be Christ. So there very are and very often are immediate realities to prophecies. But again, they don't terminate on Hezekiah. They go through Hezekiah to Christ. Therefore, what we should do is we should understand this passage and this phrase, not so much by in that day, but in the phrase, there shall be a root of Jesse. That's a very important phrase. There shall be a root of Jesse. Notice it does not say branch. It does not say stump. It says root. A root of Jesse. In that day, a root of Jesse. This is to imply that Jesse's lineage, King David's line, is totally lost. In the time of Hezekiah, David's lineage was in full bloom. There was a great tree. And this would be the same for all the kings until Zedekiah, the very last king of Judah, other than Jesus. So again, the root of Jesse, what does this imply? Again, it implies first and foremost, at a minimum, that it's referring to the Davidic line, the covenant that God made with David. And secondly, implies that the Davidic line is apparently totally lost. If there's a root and there's going to be something that comes forth from that root, it implies that that tree is cut down. But why even point to the root of Jesse? Why even point? Why does Isaiah mention the root of Jesse? I think it's very clear that he's pointing to the Davidic covenant, which is found in 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Chronicles 17. Therefore, we should understand a root of Jesse. We must first look at the background of the Davidic covenant. So we're going to go back in history. We're going back to the Davidic covenant. And I want you to recall the time that David was resting in his house. He was resting in his house in 2 Samuel 7, and he wanted to build the Lord a resting place, a menucha. He wanted a place for the Lord to rest. He wanted to build a physical temple so the power and the presence of God could rest in Zion forever. And if we recall his situation, again, he was resting in the house of the Lord, and the Lord gave him munach. Munach is rest, but like experience rest. Munacha is the menucha, is the noun, is the actual place of resting. So David lived peacefully because the Lord gave him rest. In the place of rest, which was Zion. And this is the same kind of rest that we see over in the Old Testament, this pattern of a place of rest and given rest by God. You can think of Joshua 21, 44 through 45 as one of the most important passages in the Bible, I would argue. And it is used by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4 to mention why there is a future rest for the people of God. But listen to what Joshua writes. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he has sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So here we see that in the land of promise is a resting place, and munacha, and that the Israelites, experienced rest, munach. I'm using two different words. They probably sound very similar in your hearing. The physical place, I want to stress this, the physical location is menucha. The blessing of rest is munach, rest, like Noah, noach, that's rest, if you knew that. There you go, now you know. While experiencing rest, David wanted the Lord to have a resting place. David explicitly tells us this in 1 Chronicles 28:2, quote, "In my heart, I had it in my heart to build a house of menucha, a resting place, for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and his footstool." You see, David wants to put the ark in a place, a physical location, so it can rest. The presence of God can be in a place forever. And this place is in Mount Zion. It's the place where the ark was at the time of this story. So it's very important to know that the ark was put in the place at this time called the Tabernacle of David. So don't raise your hands. I had no idea what the Tabernacle of David was like 6-8 weeks ago. And I'm telling you, it's very, very important. So the ark had a resting place on Mount Zion, but from David's perspective, it was not glorious. It was just a tent. It was in David's tabernacle at the time of 2 Samuel 7. Now that we understand a little bit about the background of the Davidic covenant, how did the ark end up in the tabernacle of David? That's the question that I want us to follow. How did the ark end in the tabernacle of David? Recall, under Moses, the ark would go to and fro. It would go and the people of God would follow it. And the ark would find a place of menucha. The ark would always find a resting place. And then they would experience munach, rest. Menucha, resting place. Munach, rest. Example of this would be Numbers 10:3. "And when not in procession by the priests," remember in Moses' tabernacle, the ark is placed inside the Holy of Holies. We could, if we were Jews and we were not high priests, we wouldn't get to see it. It's behind that veil. Okay? That's very important to think about. "And upon entering the promised land after the conquest of Canaan, Joshua puts the Mosaic tabernacle at Shiloh." This is not Mount Zion. This is not Moriah. This is in Ephraim. Joshua's from that tribe. And so in Joshua 18:1, you can find this. There the Mosaic tabernacle and the ark. Sorry. I have an issue sometimes. I start choking on my own words, I guess. There the Mosaic tabernacle and the ark stayed during the days of Judges for 100 years. It was here at Shiloh the ark was kept and sacrifices were made. Sacrifices were made at Shiloh where the tabernacle of Moses was. And that's where the ark is, okay? And that is found in Judges 18:31 and Samuel, 1 Samuel 1:3. And this was the case of the ark until, if you recall, the Philistines captured the ark. You have the wicked sons of Levi, the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas. They take the ark out. They think that God is with them, but they had the prophet that came to Eli, says, "You're going to be decimated." And what happens? The ark is stolen. It was captured for 7 years, and it did not return for 7 months. And when it returned, it was put on an ox cart, 1 Samuel 5 and 1 Samuel 6, until it settled in a place called Kirith-Jearim. Kirith-Jearim for 20 years, 1 Samuel 7:2. And it remained in Kirith-Jearim until David wanted the tabernacle, wanted the ark to go in the tabernacle of David. And recall the story of Uzzah. They put it on the ox cart. It's going from Kirith-Jearim to Mount Zion, where the tabernacle of David is, and Uzzah touches the ark. He's put to death, and the ark settles in a place of a house called Obed-Edom for 3 months. And Obed-Edom is a Gentile from Gath. There's someone else very famous from Gath. His name's Goliath. After hearing this, that this household of Obed-Edom was blessed by the Lord, his servants are like having kids and everything's just going great. He goes, I got to get the ark to the tabernacle of David. He finds the right way of do it. They do a procession. They get the priests. They get the four priests. They get the poles. They take six steps. They offer a sacrifice. They take six steps. They offer a sacrifice all the way until it enters the tabernacle of David. Now, this is very important for two reasons. Number one, David's tabernacle was a place of prayer, singing, dancing, raising up hands, but not a place of animal sacrifice. That's very important. Chronicles 1, 6 through 1 Chronicles 6, 31 through 32. Now these are the men of David appointed over the service of the song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting. At this time, that's David's tabernacle. Until Solomon built the house of the Lord, that would be the first temple in Jerusalem. And they served in their offices according to the order. And again, this resting place was a place, again, of worship, of singing, of dancing, of raising hands, not animal sacrifice. This is key. The tabernacle of David was initiated with sacrifice. Again, the six steps, sacrifice, six steps, sacrifice. 2 Samuel 6:13. But the actual animal sacrifice during this time took place at a place called Gibeon. It was a high place. Recall, Moses' tabernacle was moved there or rebuilt. Some say it was destroyed at Shiloh when the Philistines took it. But anyway, it ended up in Gibeon. 1 Samuel 4:22 and 1 Chronicles 21:29. Gibeon, if you recall, is a place where Solomon made his sacrifices, and the Lord gave him knowledge and wisdom. There's no ark there. There's no ark at Gibeon. You see, the tabernacle of Moses and the sacrifice occurred at Gibeon, while the singing and the praise occurred constantly at the tabernacle of David. You see, Asaph, the priest, was assigned to minister and to sing at the tabernacle of David. 1 Chronicles 17:37 through 39. Whereas Zadok, the priest, offered evening and morning sacrifices at the tabernacle of Moses at Gibeon. So Mount Zion, ark. Mount Zion, established in animal sacrifices. Mount Zion, worship and praise thereafter. Tabernacle of Moses, Gibeon, high place, animal sacrifice, no ark, day in, day out, perpetual blood, blood, blood. Secondly, the tabernacle of David was different in that it incorporated Gentiles in its worship to some extent. Recall Obed-Edom, who was from Gath, same place as Goliath. Obed-Edom served as a gatekeeper, and 68 of his brethren, other Gentiles, 1 Chronicles 16:38, at the tabernacle of David. Now, gatekeepers are a very important position for temple worship, or in this case, the tabernacle. They are, quote, positions of trust. They are, quote, positions, trusted offices, 1 Chronicles 9:22. They lodge in the house of God and are entrusted with opening it and closing it, 1 Chronicles 9:24 and 27. Ezra and Nehemiah, when they rebuild the temple, they're used there. They're used in Solomon's temple. Gatekeepers are very important in the house of God and for worship. This is no small thing. Gentiles are being used in the tabernacle of David, which houses the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the central focal point of worship. Again, this is no small thing. This is a glimpse to our text today. Who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. Remember, we're in Isaiah, so our mind is like, what does this mean? The root of Jesse, the banner of this root of Jesse, and the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. I'm building up this idea in your mind. Hopefully we're still with me. Wipe off forehead. So back to 2 Samuel 7, at least in our mind, we see David. He's looking at this tabernacle, which now houses the ark, which now is a place of singing and praise and no animal sacrifices. He wants to build a temple on Mount Zion, a physical place. He wants to give the Ark of the Covenant a place of menucha, a resting place in Mount Zion. And Nathan says, go, as your heart tells you, go build that house. But we know the story that God said, no, you're a man of blood. You don't get to build that house. But I'm going to do something even greater for you. The Lord says to David, and he gives him the Davidic covenant. When your days, quote, are filled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. You will come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. David wants to bless the Lord and the Lord blesses him. The Lord, in a certain sense, says, David, you want to bless me? I'm going to bless the socks off of you. I'm going to give you the greatest blessing. I'm going to give you a son who will sit on your throne in Zion forever. And there's no stopping it. No one's kicking him off. It's his spot, and it will happen. You see, David wanted to build the Lord a place where his presence could rest, a place where the presence of the Lord could dwell and settle, no longer being a sojourner, no longer being a tent, no longer being here and there, but resting in Zion forever. David had really, really good intentions. He had already built the tabernacle of David, a place of singing, worship. He had wanted to build the temple in Zion, as I said, in Jerusalem. And God, in his rich mercy, he says, I'm going to send you a son who will sit on your throne in Zion forever. Yet if we know anything about the kings, we know anything about the story of David and his sons. We know after Solomon, when he dies, the kingdom is split in two. The northern kingdom has 19 wicked kings. And the Assyrians come in and destroy and put them in slavery. But Judah doesn't have much of a better chance. The temple's there, has some good kings, has some revival, Hezekiah, Josiah. But then Zedekiah, the last king from the loins of David, or so to speak, or so one would think. He's captured after the fall of Jerusalem. His children are slaughtered, his eyes ripped out or burned by Nebuchadnezzar. The branch of Jesse, the tree of Jesse, is cut down. The temple's destroyed. The ark is lost. Some might look and go, where is God in all this? What about the promise to David? Has God forgotten his promises? He said that someone would sit on his throne forever in Zion. There's no throne. It's all destroyed. So bringing our minds back to the text, Isaiah, there shall be a root of Jesse. What seems to be hopeless, the tree is totally cut down, it's burned down, it's decimated, it's annihilated. Enter the son of Jesse into history. Enter the son of David, Jesus Christ. Any message that's worth preaching must preach Christ and him crucified. The sinless Lamb of God, the incarnate Son, the second person of the Trinity, came into existence here on earth namely through Jesus Christ. He's the seed of David. He is the shoot that came forth definitively and distinctively from the root of Jesse. There was great hope when Christ came. Hosanna! Hosanna! When he came into Jerusalem, oh, there's our king, he's back. But if we know the story of Jesus, he was cut down. He was crucified. He was laid on a cross. The iniquities of us all were put upon him. The sin of the world, oh, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It pleased the Lord to crush his son on the cross. And they put my Savior in a borrowed tomb. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the root of David, was cut down. And for 3 days he rested in this grave. But the grave would not be his manuka. The grave would not be his resting place. The scriptures say that my Savior on the cross, when he said it is finished, he lowered his head and gave up his spirit. But Psalm 110 says, he shall lift up the head. Again, you're my son, today I've begotten you. And again, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And again, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And again, from the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. And again, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. And again, from the belly of Sheol, I cried, and I heard my voice, and you brought my life from the pit. And again, the stone which was rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone. And again, the dead shall rise together with my dead body. They shall rise, awake, and sing. You who dwell in dust, the earth shall cast out the dead. And again, and again, and again, and again, the scriptures proclaim that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, but that he would rise on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The grave would be his munach, his place. He'd be resting there, but it would not be his menucha. No, Jesus Christ is alive. The seed of David, the root of Jesse, is risen. He is alive. He has died for you, but he lives for you. The root of Jesse can give us hope for a resurrection to come. The root of Jesse has conquered sin and death. The root of Jesse has come that the Gentiles might sing. We can rejoice, O sinners. We can have hope. Praise him, all peoples of the earth, laud him with praise. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who stands as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the victory of King Jesus. Isaiah saw it veiled, but we see it clear. The Apostle Paul in Acts 15:12 quotes this exact passage from Isaiah and says that this is the reason why Gentiles have hope. He applies the fact that Christ's life, death, and resurrection is the banner in which the Gentiles are drawn to. Paul says that this is happening now. This passage is being fulfilled in the time of Paul and is being fulfilled in our time, that all the nations are coming. They're inquiring of Christ. Therefore, we must go to these nations, proclaim that he is risen, that they might come into the kingdom. That's the good news of the root of Jesse, the banner. The Gentiles shall seek him. He's a banner to all the nations. Jesus himself says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. This is the confidence that we should have when we go, church. when we go evangelizing, when we go support missions, that Jesus Christ is the banner that all the nations are being drawn to. For the Gentiles shall seek him, our text says today. And again, we see this ingathering of Gentiles in bits and pieces. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll find bits and... This doesn't work very good, Remy. I love you. Sorry. We'll have to... My bad. I really apologize. I'm sweating. There we go. Bits and pieces are coming in the Old Testament. Rahab, Ruth, Obed-Edom. But it explodes when the Spirit of Christ is poured out upon his people in Acts. 3,000 souls are saved on the day of Pentecost. And we see that the gospel first goes to the Jew and then it goes to the Greek. And we see that same Spirit of Christ being poured out in the early parts of Acts. And then there's this pivotal point in church history. We read it as part of our New Testament scriptural reading, Acts 15 today. Recall the situation that the Judaizers are saying that one must be Jewish, essentially. He must be circumcised to be a Christian. He must keep Old Testament laws. But the apostles, they say, no, no, no. The same Spirit that was prophesied to be poured out on the Jews is being poured out on the Gentiles, and it's happening. There's an ingathering of the people of God, and James comes to the debate, and he says something very, very profound that is overlooked. And I have read this. I can't even count how many times I never noticed this phrase. James quotes Amos 9:11-12 as being fulfilled by the Gentiles coming to Christ. James says, quote, After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild it, its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind might seek the Lord, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. It's a very interesting question. Can Gentiles be Christian? Can they come and worship Jehovah, Yahweh? Are they allowed to do that? And there's all this debate that's going on. The Spirit of God being poured out. Amen. Hallelujah, somebody. Yeah. Hallelujah. The Holy Spirit of Christ is being poured out. But what does James say? He doesn't point to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is true. He points to something else. He points to the tabernacle of David being rebuilt. Did you catch that? After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. Remember, in the time of James, the tabernacle of David was definitely gone. The first temple was destroyed. The second temple was rebuilt. My brother. There we go. I feel like Roddy Bachum. Yeah. You want one of those here? But this is very key. Can they enter the kingdom of God? Can Gentiles enter the kingdom of God? And James says, look, the tabernacle of David. That's his answer. The tabernacle of David. Isn't that interesting? The ingathering of the Gentiles, the grafting of the Gentiles to the root of Jesse, the tabernacle of David. Recall early what we said about the tabernacle of David. 2 Chronicles 1. Where was it? Where was the tabernacle of David? It was on Mount Zion. It was not Mount Moriah. If you recall, Mount Moriah would be the place where Abraham would offer up Isaac. Isaac would be spared. There would be a ram, a substitutionary atonement for Isaac. Mount Moriah would be where was Solomon's first temple, and the second temple would be built, 2 Chronicles 3:1. Mount Moriah is located between Zion to the west and the Mount of Olives to the east. Remember what I said? God pays attention to details in his story. Now we're at a place that we are going to have to make a pretty big leap. I think everything that I've been saying so far is very easy to follow, hopefully. Tabernacle of David, Ark of the Covenant, established by sacrifices, singing and worship, You have the tabernacle of Moses, no more ark, constant sacrifices day in, day out. Okay? Tabernacle of David is on Mount Zion, not Mount Moriah. Tabernacle of Moses was at Shiloh, and then it ends up at Gibeon. Psalm 32, 132 is the place where we must jump. We are on this, in this mind of Isaiah, and there is a big jump. I don't have an hour or two to exposit this text. I imagine Pastor Leroy will get to this text in 60 years or so. So hopefully he would agree. If not, I don't think my interpretation really changes the outcome. So remember, we read Psalm 132. It's a psalm of ascent. That is, they're praying this prayer as they're going up to the temple on Mount Moriah. Now, the author of this psalm is not mentioned, but many have argued that it's Solomon. The evidence for why it's Solomon and not David is because it's speaking in the third person, not the first person. So if it was the first person, it would be David. Third person, not David. So we can rule David out. Secondly, this psalm seems to be written by someone who knew David personally. We're going to see that in verse 6. And thirdly, and most convincingly for me, is that in this psalm there are quotes of Solomon in his prayer of dedication in 2 Chronicles 6:41, when he's dedicating the temple. There are quotes of Solomon in this psalm. So we have someone who wrote it, not David, who's likely very close to David, Solomon be very close, and it's someone likely that quotes Solomon. So we got Solomon, Solomon, I land on Solomon. Therefore, in this psalm, we have Solomon telling the story of his father David, who wanted to build the temple so the ark may have menucha, may have a resting place. Remember, menucha is a very rare word, 13 times in the Old Testament. So in this psalm, verses 1 through 5, we would see, or we heard read early, that Solomon's lamenting and remembers David's struggles and how David wants to build a temple. Verse 6, quote, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah." That's Bethlehem. It's the same place. David is from Bethlehem. "We found it in the fields of the woods, Kiriath Jearim." You guys know what Kiriath Jearim's called? City of the woods. So we have this the psalmist is telling the story of, we heard it while in Ephrathah. So David telling likely Solomon that, hey, I heard this about the ark in Ephrathah. That's why I wanted to come to Mount Zion. "We got it in Kiriath Jearim." That's right before when they're taking it from Kiriath Jearim, and you have Uzzah, right when they touch it, right before Obed-Edom. And then in verse 13 and 14 of the psalm, this is the big one. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his resting place. This is my resting place forever. Menucha olam. This is my resting place forever." Where's the resting place forever? Zion. "Here I would dwell, for I have desired it." So please don't miss this. Solomon, who wrote the psalm, who built the grand temple on Mount Moriah in gold and silver and bronze, Solomon is lamenting his father, David, pleading with the Lord to remember his promise to David. It's as if Solomon knew the temple would be destroyed on Mount Moriah, or at a minimum, knew that God had bigger and better plans than the temple at Moriah. That's my main argument. And remember that at the dedication of the first temple, Solomon prays in 2 Chronicles 6:42, "O Lord, Jehovah Elohim, do not turn away your face, al tasav paneh, your anointed Mashiach, Remember, Zachar, the sure mercies of David, Chesed David. Paul, the sure mercies of David. He's dedicating the temple and he's telling the Lord, please remember the sure mercies of David. Now, when we read the Old Testament, we might just gloss over that. But Paul, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, by being an apostle, he tells us what the sure mercies of David is in Acts 13. Paul says that the sure mercies of David is the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension to the right hand of God, of which the famous Psalm, David 110, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." Of which Isaiah speaks. Is this still on? Okay. Of which Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 16:15, "In mercy the throne of David will be established, and one will sit on it in the truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness." And we know that the temple of Solomon was destroyed, and the temple in AD 70 was destroyed. But Jesus says that this temple in 3 days, I will rise it up. But he was not speaking of his physical temple, but his body, in which we are being put together as living stones, letting with him being the chief cornerstone. This is marvelous in his sight. This is the Lord's doing. And remember, of which James points to the tabernacle of David as the Gentiles coming in. Of which at the resurrection, because God remembered the sure mercies of David, remembered his promise of Psalm 110 to sit at his right hand, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God and is seated on David's throne in the heavenly Zion in the tabernacle of David. Do not miss this, Christian. Please do not miss this glorious resting place. This glorious resting place, which is forever in Zion. The resting place is the tabernacle of David. It is Christ himself, and it is therefore by extension the body of Christ, and by extension is the church of Christ. And by extension is you and me. The church is the glorious resting place because God has bestowed upon it to be his continual habitation forever. He didn't need to have a place. Remember, he said to David, "I don't need a place. I never asked for a place." But he promised a place. His continual habitation forever. The church is the glorious resting place because it is the body of Christ. And if this does not persuade you, my ace in the hole. You always have to have an ace in the hole. Something very simple. So I try to get biblical theology to get you to this place, this resting place. Jesus in Matthew 11:18 makes this. You can't get away from it. He says this, quote, "Come to me, all who labor and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you menucha." I will give you a resting place. We translate it rest. Isaiah, menucha in the Greek Septuagint is anapausis. Anapausis is a Greek word for resting place. Jesus here in Matthew 11:28 says anapausis, which is equivalent to menucha. So Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you a resting place. I will give you menucha." And his menucha, his resting place, shall be glorious. That's our text today. Jesus Christ says, "Come to me all who are weary and I will give you a resting place." There's no other options. There's no other resting place. The Lord Jesus is the Son of David. The Lord Jesus is sitting at the throne of David. He's sitting on the mountain of David. He's seated in the tabernacle of David in the heavenly Zion. Jesus has made his Father's kingdom greater than anything that could ever be imagined. It's a kingdom that's across the world that invites all people to come. For Christ alone has risen up the fallen tabernacle of David. It's the stone in which was rejected. And it's a spiritual house being built by living stones. Stones of broken people. Stones of people that have hurt and pain and suffering. And Christ says, come to me and I will give you a resting place. This is us, my dear beloved. It's a mystery. But it's as true as the sun will come out today. It's you and me, the mystery of Christ and you, the hope for glory. The mercy, in mercy his throne, remember, in mercy his throne will be established. And that is in the tabernacle of David, Isaiah 16:8. This is the Messiah's kingdom and his mercy is established. His throne is established in mercy, which means by the mercies of David, Christ is risen and he's sitting on that mercy throne right now, which applies to you and to me. Are you a screw up? Have you missed the mark? Have you thought corrupt things? Have you done corrupt things? Did you yell at your kids today? Did you disobey your parents? Did you sin in any of these different ways? There's a place where you can find meaning. You can find purpose. You can find hope. You can find rest and forgiveness if you desire. The good news is that Christ is sitting on a throne of mercy in the tabernacle of David. And from this throne, he invites to you and to me to sing like the tabernacle of David. Sing of his mercy. Sing of his grace. He invites everyone to come full pardon. This is the tabernacle of David. This is the foretaste of the tabernacle of David is now seen in the substance of Christ. Gentiles and Jews singing the mercies of God, what he's done, raising holy hands to the Lord. Let every breath that praises the Lord. Rest in Christ. Rest in his atoning sacrifice. Unlike the Mosaic tabernacle, and the temple of perpetual evening and morning and blood and animal sacrifices every day, year after year. What is Christ? Remember the tabernacle of David, inaugurated with sacrifice. And then thereafter a place of singing and praise and hand raising and dancing and worship. In like manner, since Christ died for all and is raising up the tabernacle of David, according to James and Amos, through the ingathering of the nations to his church, he has torn down the veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies. In Moses' tabernacle, there was a veil and you couldn't enter the presence of God. But in the new tabernacle of David, in the church today, we can come. Do you see the connections of the sacrifice of Christ? Do you see the connection of the praise and the worship from the tabernacle of David, which is now being built up now? Rest in his person and his work. That's Christ. Come to me, all who are weary. And I, Christ, will give you manukkah. There's no resting place elsewhere. Come to the still waters. Psalm 23:2. The Lord is my shepherd. And what? The still waters. What's the still waters? If you read it in the Hebrew, it's menuchamayim, a place of rest by water. The Lord is leading us to a place of rest day in and day out. And we get this little glimpse. We can experience this resting place here and now with not fully, but we can experience rest from the power of sin, the bondage of sin, the curse of sin, divine wrath. This is the Arkenstone that I've been trying to tell you. This is the Manukah. This is the resting place. The resting place that will be perfected in heaven for the saint that goes and will be consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. Death might bring us, our bodies, to a resting place for a moment. But the grave is not our Manukah. We don't rest in the grave forever. No, death. At death, our bodies, our souls fly to Jesus' arms, and he wraps us in love. And at the resurrection, our bodies will be perfected. Our souls and our bodies will come together, and we will inherit the new heavens and new earth. There's no more sickness. There's no more pain. There's no more struggle. There's peace. There's joy. There's Manukah Mayim. There's a resting place by still waters. Pure joy. Now, if all that I say, if all I do is give you knowledge, just knowledge, and you don't have that knowledge affect your heart, which then moves your hands, this is pointless. I have tried my best to give you a robust biblical theology of a resting place of God through looking at the tabernacle of David. I've tried to show you that through this prophecy, God in his grace and mercy has desired all peoples to come, just like Obed-Edom, the tabernacle of David, the gatekeeper, the Gentile, serving in the first tabernacle. Now all are called to serve, men, women, children, from every tribe, every nation, to come to this resting place, the body of Christ, the church, you, me. Again, this is a great mystery. I don't fully comprehend everything, but I do know this, that the church is a resting place. And church, this must be the biggest and greatest resting place for your soul. So please consider this in closing and final thoughts. When we gather on this Lord's Day, there's a special presence. There's a special thing that happens when we gather. Yes, all of life is worship. All of life is worship. But when we're gathered on this Lord's Day, when we cross these doors, children and parents, brothers and sisters, this is our earthly sanctuary. This is our place of rest. This is our holy space. This now is our holy time. And this now is made up of holy people. It is here and now we experience just a glimpse of heavenly worship. You see, in this moment, I believe that we are on Mount Zion, as Paul says, seated in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2. We are worshiping in spirit and truth, as Jesus says in John 4. We have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12. And this is why, my friends, we must not forsake the gathering as some have forsaken it. If you forsake the gathering, if you don't come to this corporate worship, what you are doing is you're starving your soul of rest. This is the place where we recharge and we rest and we put away all of our pain and our suffering. We go to the throne of grace and we worship our God, so that we might be sent out into the world to disciple the nations. So please do everything in your power, I beg you, to come and rest every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day, come and have the grace that is poured out through the means of grace. And secondly, dear children and others, I was convinced of this. Don't look at your clock. Don't look at your watch. There's a clock there and I see it ticking. Every moment it ticks is getting closer to the time that we have to leave, that we have to go. So dear children, when you look back at the clock or you look at your watch, I want to tell you what your body is saying. You're saying, I can't wait to leave Menucha. I can't wait to leave this resting place. I can't wait to get out of heaven. I can't wait to get to the world. I can't wait to leave the holy. Oh, I have looked at my clock during worship. Trust me. I have been very, very convicted of this. And if it's true, as I believe, that we are in the heavenly places spiritually, we are worshiping with saints all around. As Hebrews 12 says, if you just read it 1,000 times until you see this. The saints that are made perfect are loved ones who have absent from the body, present with the Lord. We are worshiping with them in a special way. I really believe that. So my dear friends, it's getting closer to leave. It's getting closer to end. But oh, how this time of worship, of singing and praise is a way to restore our soul. You know, the author of Hebrews says that our worship, our singing, and our praise, that's our sacrifices today. No more animals. This is glorious. This is something that should renew your soul, my friends. Right now, come and renew your soul by resting in the work of Christ, by resting and communing at His Lord's table. Enjoy it right now, but look to the future for a final resting place, the new heavens and new earth. And oh, my dear friends, if you're here today, you're outside of Christ, there's no other place to find rest. There's no other place that will feed and satisfy your soul. You can experience so much pleasure in this life, but it's fleeting. It's fading away. You could find it at the bottle. You could find it in a needle. You can find it with entertainment, but it will leave you empty. And so I want to give you a warning. Last time I preached, it was on hell, if you remember. So I wanted to spend more time today on thinking of maybe a little bit more positive, I guess. But here's the warning. There's another type of rest. We experience menucha in Christ. Pure rest that's beautiful. But there's antithesis to this resting place, and it's called hell. Psalm 95, King David writes on the subject regarding people who rejected Christ. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my menucha, my resting place. They shall not enter my resting place. So do not harden your hearts, my dear friends. For if you do not repent, if you do not, as we read today, repent and have faith that is resting and receiving Christ alone as your Savior, you will find no rest for your soul in eternity. Therefore, in conclusion, He has established His resting place in Zion. He is sitting on David's throne in the tabernacle of David in the heavenly Zion. He's the root of Jesse. He's the bright morning star. And He promised that one glorious day, He will return to bring heaven on earth. What a glorious resting place this is here and now and will be. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, for Jesus and Jesus Christ alone will give you menucha, rest. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this time. Lord, I pray that this message would be received well, that this message would pierce the hearts of men and women, that they would consider these things, that You would, by Your grace and mercy, call people out of darkness into spiritual life. We thank You that You have remembered the sure mercies of David, that You have remembered Your covenant with David, and You have set Your king on Zion forever. and that his throne is a throne of grace, which all who come to him shall find rest. All who come to him shall find forgiveness. We thank you that his throne is a throne of grace. And we thank you what he's done on the cross for each and every one of us who repent and believe. Amen.